He was courageous. He was a commander. He was wise. He was Joshua, God's warrior.
Hey guys, hope things are going well this week. I'm doing okay, considering my wife's gone at the women's retreat. So last night the kids ate pizza and Rice Krispies for dinner. So two separate things, not all in one. This is a, you want to see a picture of me when I was in high school in band? This is a picture of me when I was in high school in band. Guess which one I am? Can you even tell? Top left. Hey, I know I'm a pacifist, but whoever said nerd is going to get their butt kicked after the service. I'm just kidding. So that was me on the top left. No, my hat was not fluffy. We had these thing hats, these hard ones, but we did have little plumes. Yeah, it was all whack. Okay, but this, see the guy on the top right, all four of us right there, we were in band together since we were in elementary school, and they moved on to like sports and stuff. I stuck with music, got my degree in it, but this is high school. But the guy on the top right there, him and I were always going back and forth, because when you're in band, like, you try to be the best, and if someone's better than you, you work harder and harder, and you try to get first chair and whatnot. Well, we're in elementary school, we're doing this, okay? Like, we're fighting to be better than each other in elementary school, and it comes to be sixth grade, and the year is over, and they're handing out awards for band members who are really, really good. And they got all the band members standing on this side of the director, okay? The director's right here, all the band members are over here, and the band director says, I'm going to give out awards now to band members who excelled and were very good musically, as well as just, you know, they just tried really hard. So I'm going to give awards to the best musicians. And then he starts handing out these awards. Well, all these people start going over, not calling my name. And he calls the guy, he calls Dave's name. Dave goes over there. And I'm like, oh, crap. He's not calling my name. What's going on? And then he says, and that concludes these awards for the best band members. And Dave, you know what he does? He leans over, looks at me, goes, sticks his tongue out and starts making noise. I'm like, what the crap, dude? Seriously, isn't that messed up? Until the band director says, we have one last award. And this award is for the best band member, Jeff Pipo. And I'm like, what's up, punk? You know, I'm like, in your face, eat my trombone. You know, I'm just like, it was awesome. And he checked into a mental institution after that. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, we were really good friends. But here's the deal. Look on your outlines, okay? This is where we're going with this today. We have tremendous successes and terrible failures. If you've never failed in life, it's only because you haven't tried, right? If you've tried to do something wonderful, you failed, right? The feeling of failure is terrible. I mean, I'm standing there, and they're all getting these awards, and then he's like, that's done, and I haven't gotten an award yet. Like, you're just like, oh, I'm a loser. All my fears have just been confirmed. You know, like, it's terrible, isn't it? But we also have successes in our life. Some of you may have failures. Maybe you don't have successes yet. Maybe you haven't tried long enough, hard enough to have successes. But we all have tremendous successes, things where we just go, yes, that worked exactly like I wanted, and failures. So what we're going to look at today is, if you grab the Bible in the chair in front of you there, we're going to look at the book of Joshua. This is where we've been for the last 10 or 11 weeks. We're going to turn to Joshua chapter 12. And you talk about success and failure. Joshua was the leader of the nation Israel. Israel had all kinds of successes and failures, didn't they? I mean, they were up and they were down, they were up and they were down. We get to Joshua chapter 12, and I'll tell you, I had a really hard time getting ready for the sermon reading Joshua chapter 12, and you'll see why in just a minute. You read this chapter, and you're like, this is the most boring chapter I've ever read in my entire life. Seriously, I'm the freaking pastor, and that's what I was saying, okay? Like, I love God, I love the Bible, I read this chapter, and I'm like, man, this is boring. So look, anyway, just turn to it and look at it, be bored with me. Let's read this chapter 12, okay? These are the kings of the land. Oh, and if you're reading one of our Bibles, it's on page 166, all right? These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of Arabah. Shihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. He ruled from Aroer on the rim of Arnon Gorge to the middle of the gorge, the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. Oh, that's good to know. He also ruled over the eastern Araba and the Sea of Kinnereth to the Sea of Arabeth, that's the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshema, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. It feels like I'm not even reading an English Bible. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon in some place of Bashan, over to the border of people of Gesher and Mecca, and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. I'm going to speed up just a little bit. You still following with me, okay? Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Israelites conquered them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave the land of the Reubenites, the Gideons, half-tribe Manasseh, to the possession. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad to the valley of Lebanon and Mount Habak, rises towards Seir. Their lands Joshua gave them as inheritance to the tribes of Israel, according to the tribal divisions, the hill country, the western slopes, the Araba, the mountain slopes, the desert of Negev, the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and wow. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, near Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, guess what? One. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. Deber, one. Horma, one. Arad, one. Libna, one. Adullam, one. Makeda, one. Bethel, one. Tepa, one. Hefer, one. Aphek, one. Lasharon, one. Madon, one. Hezron, Shimron, Meron, Ashtaroth, Tanai, Megiddo, Kedesh, Jemma, and Carmel, Dor, and Nephador, Gura, and Gilgal, then Terzal, one. 31 kings in all. So do you understand the lesson you're supposed to learn from this? You see what I'm saying? I read this. I'm like, all right, we're preaching all the way through Joshua, baby. I read this chapter and I'm like, oh, crap. But all this is a victory list, right? How does it start? Like, this is the kings whom Israel defeated, all right? This is a victory list for Israel. All the battles that Israel won. What's the point? Why is it so important to include this list of 31 kings and all these different territories and pieces of land in the Bible? I mean, we know God has a plan, and we know everything he puts in the Bible is good, and we know that God loves everything, including trees, so why would he waste so much paper on this? Obviously, one reason. Celebration. All right. Let me ask you a question. Do you have celebration points in your life? I'm not talking about like just birthdays and anniversaries. I'm talking about celebration points in your life with God. You know, I mean, like, okay, I got a celebration point. I can go, oh, look at me in sixth grade. I won the best trombone man. Yay. Okay. You know, and that's wonderful. But like, do we have points in our life where, I feel like I got a shadow. Hi. It's awesome. Do we have points in our life where we can look back at God and say, God did something wonderful? We have points in our life where we go, oh, I remember this one time I was praying for this and God answered and it was an amazing thing. And we have these points in our, I think most Christians do. I think the first point is obviously when we got saved, when you came to faith and all of a sudden you feel free. You feel wonderful. You're like, I can see clearly now. Everything's just wide open. You understand. You love God and you feel free from your sin. But then, celebration points are kind of few and far between for most of us, aren't they? I think for people who believe in God, I think we end up with more fail points than victory points in our life. Like most of the time, like, oh, I failed. Oh, I failed. Oh, I failed. Oh, well, God did something kind of good. Oh, I messed up. But, I mean, do you have a list? Like Joshua chapter 12? Like, a list that's way too long that nobody would want to read? Of things that God has done in your life? No? Why not? Let me suggest why. Because most of the time, our prayers and actions suck. Sometimes I ask people, where is God in your life? What has God been doing? What types of prayers has God answered in your life? You know what their answer is? The other day, I was hungry. I had a need. I needed some food. And I opened my refrigerator. I found a tuna sandwich. God is awesome. And I'm like, are you serious? The God of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, gave you a tuna sandwich? Are you serious? Is that all you've got? You know, Jesus one time was in a boat with his disciples, and the waves started crashing, the wind started blowing, and the boat was rocking, and they were going, we're going to die. They were freaking out. You remember this story? They thought they were going to die. They wake Jesus up because he's sleeping in the middle of the storm. They say, Jesus, save us. We're going to die. And Jesus stands up and says, calm down. To the wind and the waves, he says this. And the wind stops, and the waves calm down. The disciple says, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. This is Jesus, commander of molecules, owner of the wind, the creator of the moon and the stars, and all you got from interacting with him is a sandwich. Look at Joshua 12. You see, we beat this king and that king and that king, and then God gave us tuna. I'm going to take you on a little tour to explain what Joshua 12 is all about. But let me start by asking this question. How did Israel win all these battles? Was it their military competence? No, heck no. The answer? That God helped them. Look at your outlines. Joshua 12 lists many battles. Listen to your outlines. List many battles that Israel won. They won the battles. Why? Because they trusted in God. But it was a real trust. Wasn't one of these fake, oh, I trust God, but then not do anything about it. I mean, they live this trust out. It's one thing to say, I trust God, and it's another thing to go into battle 31 times believing that God's going to fight for you, isn't it? That's a little different, isn't it? They risked their lives, people, and that's why they have a list of God's victories in their lives. Do we risk our lives for God? Do we risk? Our finances? Do we risk anything? Not usually. And then we wonder why we don't have victory lists in our lives. We have to take huge steps of faith. We want to see God do huge miracles, don't we? I mean, God's not going to work in your life going, gee, I hope I get some tuna sandwich. And then all of a sudden, like a miracle happens. That's just not the way it works, people. They won these battles by trusting God and stepping into the fight. Okay, that's fine, but what does it mean to trust in God? We talked a little bit about this last week, but how did the Israelites in chapter 12, how does this trust get played out? Some people give this analogy about trust, and they say trusting God or having faith in God is like sitting on a chair or a stool. It's got four legs, and you don't really know if it's trustworthy, but you just have to put your trust in it and sit down, and then you trust. You know, that's a okay analogy. Let's get real for a second. I think trusting in God is a lot more than sitting down in a chair. Because I think if we took Joshua chapter 12 and we sat down with the Israelites who fought the battle in Jerusalem, who shed blood in Hebron, who killed people in Jarmuth, and we said, don't you think trusting God's like sitting in a chair? I think they'd pick up their sword with blood on it and say, no. No, I don't think so. They'd say, get real, people. I risked my life. You're comparing trusting God to sitting in a chair? I mean, it's an okay analogy, but I think it lacks just a little bit, don't you think? Look at your outlines, right? Trust is laying it all on the line, believing that he will concern himself with you. Now, we're not talking about doing anything violent here. That's not what we do, right? Especially not after Jesus told us to be peaceful people and turn the other cheek. But this is trust, laying it all on the line and saying, God will concern himself with me. I believe that. That's what the Israelites did, right? I mean, this Joshua chapter 12, this whole thing is listed with just thing after thing after story after list of times where Israel could have lost their life, lost their nation, but they trusted God. So they put it all on the line and went to battle. Look at Proverbs 3:5, right? It kind of explains this. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 3. Because we're going to camp on this for a second. It's on page 474 in the Bible that you got there. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. It says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Now this is kind of a cool, common verse. You hear it all the time. You see it in poetry. You see it on plaques. Oh, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But you know what it really means? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Remember, this was originally written in Hebrew. The word for heart there in Hebrew, it's more than just what we consider heart. When we think of heart, we're thinking of love, right? Like, trust in the Lord with all your love? That doesn't really make sense. What it's talking about, look at the Word Study Dictionary. It says this, the heart is considered to be the seat of one's inner nature, the mind, the will, the emotions. Put this on the outline, okay? Trust in the Lord with all your heart from Proverbs 3. The Hebrew word for heart is the totality of your inner person. What you think, how you feel, and what you decide. This is what the Hebrew people meant when they said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trusting God when you are thinking through a situation, you consider God and his abilities. Trust God when you are feeling worried or when you're feeling excited. Trust God when it comes time to make a decision. That's what it means to trust the Lord with all of your heart. Now, that's a little more interesting than like a love story, right? I love God with all my heart. Pitter patter, wuss, right? Right? No, trusting God with all your heart is your mind. Your emotions, your decisions, that's what God's talking about. So when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and Israel goes to battle against the king of Jerusalem, against the king of all these different places, you know, they're thinking about the battle. They're excited about the battle. And finally, they decide to march out on the battlefield. That's what it means to trust the Lord with all your heart. Next part of that verse, look at it again. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. All right. Lean not on your own understanding. Your understanding of things is all right. I mean, it's okay, okay? I don't want to offend you. I'm not going to call you stupid, although there's probably a few of you. It wouldn't hurt if I called you that. I'm just kidding. You can call me that if you want. You always do anyway. I'm just kidding. Your understanding is okay? But don't lean on that understanding because you don't understand everything. If you think you understand everything, you're way off. The Good News Translation puts the verse this way in Proverbs 3:5. It says, never rely on what you think you know. Don't you love that? Don't rely on what you think you know. Like the Israelites, if they had gone to battle against these people, they would have said, what do we think we know? We think we don't have any siege weapons and they got a wall 6 feet high. We think we don't have any arrows and they got arrows and horses. We think we don't have very many weapons and they've got 300,000 foot soldiers. I think I'm out of here. That's what they would have said, right? Don't rely on what you think you know. It says don't, the Hebrew word, rely. It really does mean lean, right? Don't lean on your own thinking. Don't support yourself with your own understanding. So let me ask the question, what props you up? What can you lean on? Rich people lean on what? Money. Good-looking people lean on their body. Hard-working people lean on their abilities. That's what they lean on for life. Lots of people lean on the government. What do the Israelites do? Let's look at the outline. The Israelites fighting these battles leaned on God's power and their own strategy. God's power and their own strategy. You ever done a trust fall? You know? Like, you stand up on a ledge and you just trust the people are going to catch you. So you just lean back and the whole time you're thinking, if these people drop me, they are so dead. Right? Trust fall. That's what God's saying. Lean not on your own understanding, but lean on God. You lean back and you believe God's going to be there. They leaned on God, the Israelites did, and they said, your plans, your way, your energy, everything. And they leaned. Lean on God. When you aren't leaning on money, it's freed up to use it for God's purposes. But if you are leaning on your money, it's kind of hard to use it for God's purposes, isn't it? When you're leaning on your own plans, it's kind of hard to let God change them, isn't it? No, these are my plans. Right? So we've learned that trusting God means, first of all, trusting the Lord with all your heart, which means your mind, your emotions, your decisions. It also means you're supposed to lean on God. And then the third part, Proverbs 3. Let's read Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Let's put this on the outline. Acknowledge Him in Hebrew means to learn, to know, to feel, to discover, and confess. This is kind of an interesting one. In all of your ways, confess God. In all of your ways, know God. In everything you do, acknowledge God. If you're running a political campaign, you would constantly acknowledge your supporters, wouldn't you? You'd say, okay, people, we need financing. We need votes. We need people to pass out the signs. Who's going to help here? Who's going to do this? And then you'd stand up when you won the election, you'd say, and without your support, this couldn't have happened, right? That's what you'd say if you're a politician. This is acknowledging, knowing, and confessing all in the same boat. You know you need people's help. You confess the fact that you need people's help. And then you acknowledge the help. So we continually go to God and we confess, I need you. We acknowledge God is the one who can fix this. We know God is trustworthy and powerful. So I will pray. So I will trust God. Instead of acknowledging money, like, my bank account's empty, what am I gonna do? Like, we just acknowledged money. I mean, you might do that, okay? But instead of acknowledging and trusting money, try acknowledging God. And then completely lean on Him. So, hey man, so that's it, all right? Trusting God. Number one, love the Lord God with all your heart. That's your mind, your emotions, your decisions. Number two, lean on God. Number three, acknowledge God and His power. That's what Israel did in chapter 12 of Joshua. And we could leave. We could just go home now if we wanted to. Because now you know how to trust. Go do it. But why do we find that so hard to do? I mean, now we know how to trust, but it seems simple, doesn't it? But it's hard to trust God. Why? One reason it's hard to trust God, and I think this is the biggest reason, is this. It's on your outline. Lack of trust often comes from not knowing what will happen. You see, here's why leaning on money is easy. Because when you are out of money and you get a second job, you know for a fact you're going to get a paycheck, don't you? So you can lean on the money. When you're hungry, it's easy to lean on food. Because when you're hungry, you put some food in your mouth. You've just leaned. You have acknowledged you're hungry. And when you eat, your stomach gets full. It's so easy. You know what's going to happen. But often we aren't sure what God is going to do when we call on Him, right? I mean, we don't know. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 8. It says this. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. We don't know what God is up to. That last part was mine. It's not in the Bible. It is impossible to know what God will do. And that's why it's hard for you to trust Him, isn't it? Really? I mean, we know we want to trust God. We know we want to rely on God. But what's going to happen? God says, be generous with your money, give to the church, give to the poor. And we say, I know if I give my money, I'll have less. And I don't know how God will respond. So it's difficult, isn't it? God says, be kind to your enemy. And we say, I know if I'm kind to my enemy, it could hurt. And I don't know what God will do to back me up. We don't know how God will respond. So it's hard to trust Him. You see, Let me explain something. Way before Joshua chapter 12, Israel was enslaved to another country called Egypt. And when they're in slavery, I mean, this is way before all these battles, okay? When they were in slavery, God got mad about this, and he did all sorts of miracles to set them free. Check this out. You ever seen that movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments? You know what I'm talking about? That's disturbing. Okay? Okay, so she's seen it, right? Who else has seen that movie? Ten Commandments, Charlton, right? Okay, so you know all the miracles that were going on, right? Like, God wanted them to be free from slavery, so he turned water to blood. He had a plague. Frogs, like he had a plague of locusts. He turned the land to darkness. He killed the firstborn sons of the Israelites. I mean, he did all sorts of stuff. And then Egypt said, we got to get rid of these Israelites. So Egypt let the slaves go. And as Israel was escaping, the Pharaoh woke up and went, holy crap, I just let my slave labor go. And he said, get the army, we're going after them. And they took off after them. And Israel now was right up next to the Red Sea. And the army of Egypt was coming near them. And they were like, we're going to die. And God set down this pillar of fire and this cloud. And he blocked the path of the Egyptians. And then he blew a strong wind and the sea parted. The Israelites walked through the sea. And when the Egyptians came to chase them down, the water crashed in and killed them all. I mean, you're talking miracle of miracles here. This is like big stuff. Were they trusting God? Oh yeah. Because he was the only thing they could trust. They leaned on him for power because they had no power of their own. He was the only way. They acknowledged him. That is leaning on the power of God. But here's the funny part. God leads them to the promised land where they're supposed to be. And they get there and they see some really strong nations that they have to fight. And so what do? Well, they say, well, God does miracles. He destroyed one nation. He can do it again. Is that what they do? Let's look and see in Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4. That night, after hearing about the strong nations they might have to fight, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Seriously? Egypt is slavery. They had so little trust in God. Even after he'd done miracle after miracle after miracle, they thought slavery was a better option than trusting God. What's wrong with this picture? Look's your outline. Even though God killed an entire army amazingly, without them lifting a finger to fight, Israel sees another army and forgets to trust God. I mean, these guys got like memories of goldfish, okay? We babysat this kid one time. He's an awesome little guy. His name's Bo, but he's got the memory of a goldfish. We took him to a rodeo, and we went to the rodeo. He's like, yay, that's awesome. We noticed he didn't remember stuff very long, but that's okay. We're on the way home. We're like, Bo, did you like the rodeo? He goes, huh? I never been to a rodeo. I'm like, all right, okay. You see, this is what the Israelites are like. They go, and God helps them defeat a nation miraculously. And then they go and they come to another nation and they're like, oh, what do we do? Let's get out of here. Are they trusting God? No. In fact, Israel would constantly fall away from God. Constantly, just again and again. And although God can do great things, they simply had no trust. And the book of Psalms tells us why. There's this guy named Asaph, and he lists all these miracles that God did for Israel. And then he says, but they still sinned. And then he explains why. This is kind of funny. Look at Psalm 78, verse 42. They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. What? Why did Israel not trust God? They did not help me out. What? All right. They did not. Thank you. I'm glad you understood. Okay. They did not remember what God had done. What's going on? Why did they fail to trust God even though God had proved faithful again and again and again? Because when they run into the situation, they forgot what God had done in the past, so they weren't willing to trust him with the future. You see, if you look at the past, this is an indicator of the future. Look at your outlines. Joshua 12 is a reminder to Israel of how faithful God is, so they can trust Him with their future. You want to know why they put this entire chapter in the Bible? Why God wanted this in there, even though it's boring to read? It's because He did not want Israel to forget what He had done. Because when you forget what God has done, you don't put your trust in them with the future, do you? Do you want to trust God? Then you need to remember what He's done in the past. If you hire someone for a job who has a lazy track record, he's not going to be a good employee, okay? If you're dating someone who is not romantic, when you get married, they are not going to be Don Juan. If you hire someone to throw a party who is consistently throwing awesome parties, rock on, right? Because past is an indicator of the future. Let me ask, if you had a choice of buying a car, everything equal, mileage, price, everything else equal, one of them had a ton of problems in the past, and the other one has never broken down, which one would you buy? The one that hasn't broken down, right? Unless you're stupid. So whoever said the old one, yeah, no, sorry. Okay, likewise, all Israel needed to do to increase their trust was to remember what God had done in the past. Hi, you want to go back to your dad? Can you please? That'd be good. I'll wait for you. Okay, so look to the past. Israel, speaking to Israel. Israel, God has never harmed you. God has done miraculous things for you. Why won't you trust Him with your future? It's a good question, isn't it? Here's the options. Let's look at the outline. The options. Trusting God or not trusting God. The way to continue to trust God more is to remember what God has done in the past. If we fail to remember, we may fail to trust. It's that simple. That's what Joshua 12 is all about. All that boring reading is there to remind us that God is faithful. Remember what God has done. Right now, my wife is at the women's retreat with a bunch of other women from the church. What if I said to you, gosh, man, I'm scared that Meadow's not going to come home, that she's going to abandon me. You would say, has she done that before? Has she not come home? I'd say, no, she's always come home. Oh. Would you guys get in a fight? No. Well, did she threaten to not come back? No, I'm just scared that she won't come back. Like, dude, you need to go to the hospital. There's something wrong with you, right? Right? But that's what we do with God, isn't it? We say, I'm scared to trust God with such and such. You know, I don't do this with my money, or I don't do this with my time, or I don't do enough with whatever it may be to trust God. Well, I could say, well, has God ever harmed you before? Well, no, He hasn't. I mean, He hasn't harmed me. Oh, well, I mean, He's obviously not been good to you at some point. Well, no, He's always been good. And what's the problem? You forget what God has done in your life, so you don't trust Him with your future anymore. Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher in the Treasury of David, he wrote this. We write our afflictions on marble, our mercies upon sand. This means when you go through bad times, you etch it into stone, baby. You're like, oh, I suffered so much. My baby toe hurts. Right? I stubbed it on a chair. God hates me. You know? But when you receive, I assume you're laughing because you've all done the same thing, right? I know, it's like one in the morning, the kid wakes up, you're crying, you're like, I'm going to get the kid, just crying, oh, my toe! And the kid's like, and you're just, and I'm sorry, I should stop complaining. Okay, so we write our afflictions on marble, but our mercies on sand. Say, oh, God did something wonderful for me, and then the next night when we stub our toe, we forgot. Right? Trusting God is made easier when we remember the past. We need to write our mercies in marble and our afflictions in sand, because the future seems better when we see the past as God directed. In many ways, much of the Bible is simply, hey, remember what God did. We want to know God, but we cannot. You know, he's too vast. He's too powerful to understand. All we can do is look at the past and say, God was good then, so God will be faithful in the future. You know, about 9 months ago, I started doing this. I realized that I couldn't remember that many things God had done for me. And I read a book by a guy named George Mueller, who kept track of his prayers. Changed my life. I started keeping track of my prayers. I thought, you know what? In the course of a year, I'll probably have a couple pages of like answered prayers that I can share with people. I'll tell you right now, it's been 9 months. I have 19 pages of amazing things God has done in my life. And it's not finding tuna fish sandwiches. I'm serious. I mean, this is 11-point font. Sometimes it's down to 9-point font when I want to fit it all in one spot, okay? I mean, this is not like your term paper you did in high school, 20-point font, 8-inch margins, you know? And she's like, the dog, next page, you know? All right, this is normal writing, okay? God has done amazing things. You know, I just went through here and I marked some. These aren't even the most amazing. I just marked some that I can share publicly that don't include names of guilty people or whatnot. So, you know, January 27th, I said, what should I preach on? I didn't know what to preach on. So I prayed and God said, you need to preach on being free from the condemnation of past sin. I was like, well, that's a weird thing to preach on. I don't want to preach on that. But okay, God, I really felt like God told me to preach on it. So I said, yes, I actually write, yes, I'll preach on this, but I'm going to pray more to be sure. Okay. Then I did an update the next week. Update. I did preach this and people came to me saying it was exactly what they needed to hear. One lady told me that this sermon helped prevent her from checking into a psychological hospital. God knew what people needed. You have a story like that in your life? I got 19 pages of them now. Because I remember what God did. You know, when we remember, we can trust with our future. January 28th, our car died today. Needs a new starter and a battery. We need the second car, especially with the kids. The repairs are $550, but we do not have this money. I'm asking Jesus to provide for us and provide soon, since I called the mechanic to wait. To tell him to wait, he said, I'm already nearly done. Update. After praying hard and telling God we didn't have the money and asking him to bring money to us, I felt no peace about money coming to us. I will continue to trust God. So I prayed. I said, God, bring us money. And God said, no, I'm not going to bring you money. Okay, wait. Don't lean on your own understanding. I remember the past. I know that God's faithful. So, okay, God's not going to bring me money. I don't know what's going to happen, but update. Upon going home, I was reminded of two things. We have a jar with vacation money in it, $300. We also had a jar with Christmas money. Altogether, we had over $400. Of course, this is still not enough to help. We need another $150. But I asked God to help, and he said no. He said, this is it. So the next morning, the mechanic called and told me the starter was able to be repaired and would not have to buy a new one. I went and paid with our $400 total bill, $397. God's faithful. I remember that now. It just goes on and on, man. 19 pages. 3409. When we've been asked last week to consider adopting two children, Caden and Annie. Caden's 3, Annie is 2. God, what should we do? I actually write here, how could we say no to an orphan? Can we? James 1:27, James 4:17, the Bible says we need to take care of orphans. What if God didn't choose to adopt us? Lord, what to do? Please help us know. We had basically already decided to adopt these kids because we do not want to say no to orphans. When we prayed and prayed, update. Meadow and I feel relieved from a burden to adopt them, out of a burden to be committed to love the kids we have at this time. Update. 3 months later, We met a lady at McDonald's when we had these other two kids. We explained to them that they might be up for adoption. Just this month, we had a meeting with the foster care parents, and this lady was there with the two kids. Praise God, He has provided a home. He has not abandoned these children. And we really did hear from God it was okay not to adopt them. God said, you don't have to adopt these kids. Why? Because God already had a home for them. This lady adopted those kids, the lady we met and introduced to the kids. Isn't that amazing? April 26th. This is a really cool one. It's about a four-wheeler. About 2 months ago, I had been praying and telling God how much I wanted a four-wheeler. A selfish prayer, to be sure. But I asked God that He give me some extra money to buy one. I had a strong urging from the Holy Spirit that I should not buy a four-wheeler. I should instead set an example for the people in the church and use my money to give to Him instead. So I promised God, I will not buy a four-wheeler, I promise you. If it's okay for me to have one, you're going to have to prompt someone to give me one because I will be obedient to you. Three months later, I was given a four-wheeler as a gift. How many four-wheelers are you given as a gift, huh? 8:09, I felt God leading me to do a series in the book of Joshua. The first week I was very discouraged after the sermon in Joshua. I told God I was angry, discouraged, and depressed. I don't want to do this stupid series. I didn't write stupid, I just said it though. And then Cassie Riley, whom I asked to pray about me to the series, came to me not knowing any of this because I hadn't revealed it to anyone except my wife. And she said, I believe God wants me to tell you that you need to look at what you just preached in Joshua 1, especially verse 9 where God says, do not be discouraged, for the Lord God will be with you wherever you go. I really believe God wants you not be discouraged. Whatever you decide to preach on this book, God will be with you. What an answer to prayer. So I set out determined more than ever to work on a sermon. Then I preached Joshua 2 about Rahab and faith without deeds being dead. And the whole church was cut to heart upon hearing the message. I don't know if you remember that message or not, but I had tons of people come up afterwards saying that it's going to change my life. God knows what He's doing, people. You remember what God has done? You can trust Him with anything because the past is an indicator of the future. This is a biblical concept. Joshua chapter 12 is a historical record to remind Israel what God has done for them. But that's not the only time. Just really quickly, okay? Remember back to Joshua chapter 4 when they crossed the Jordan River? Remember, the river was at flood stage. It was overflowing, and they had to come to this river, and the whole nation had to cross this river with their soldiers and their weapons and everything. How are they going to do it? It's at flood stage, very dangerous. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant, this large box, and they walk with the priest, and as soon as they touch the water recedes, and they walk through on dry ground. This great, amazing miracle, right? Remember this miracle God did? Well, look what Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, did afterwards. Open your Bible to Joshua 4, okay? This is going to be on page 159. There, page 159, Joshua 4, verses 4 to 7. Okay, let's start reading right here in verse 4. So Joshua called together 12 men, and he appointed them from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord into the middle of the Jordan. It's at flood stage. The waters come back, and he says to these people, go in the water at flood stage. Each one is used to take a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites to serve as a what? A sign among you. Joshua says, in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial for the people of Israel for forever. Look at your outlines. Joshua 4, Israel sets up 12 large stones to be a visual reminder of God's power. I picture them going in the water, and they're like, we're going to do this, baby. Pick up the stones, you know, and they're like going back, right? And they put the stones down, and they got 12 huge stones there, and they said, I risked my life. Why did I do this, Joshua? Joshua says, So when your children look at these stones, they will never forget what God did. Because when you forget what God did, you forget to trust. They went back into the river at flood stage. They risked their lives to remember what God has done. It's that important, people. The stones, a permanent reminder. Because if we forget, we may never trust. There's two ways each of us can make a decision today. A decision every day is a decision to trust God more or to trust God less. Will we remember what God has done and allow that to spur us on? Or we will forget what God has done and trust ourselves? It's in your lap now, okay? What stones will you set up? I asked the question on your outline. How will you remember God's power? I kept a journal. 19 pages. It's really simple. I write my request, what I say to God. And then when God answers, I write the word answered at the top. If he doesn't answer, I don't write answered. I keep praying about it until he does. Joshua set up memorials and employed historians to write Joshua chapter 12 so they would never forget what God had done. What will you do to remember what God has done? As you remember the little things, you can trust in bigger things. And then when you remember the bigger things, you can trust in huge things. And then when you remember the huge things God has done, you can do amazing things. And God will do amazing things in your life. But you always must remember what God has done for you. Because if you don't remember on purpose, you will forget. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to remember the good things you've done. So, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you help us to find some way to keep track of the good things you've done in our life, Lord, whether we set up stones or keep a journal, God, I don't know. Help us to remember the good things you've done for us. Help us to trust you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.